The question before us tonight, friends, is this. What is the Spirit of God saying to the churches? Now, you may well have your ideas as to what you would like to say to the churches, but unless you're unbelievably arrogant, you will agree that what you would say and what the Spirit of God is saying are not necessarily the same thing. And it is rather more important for the churches to hear what the Spirit of God is saying. The media have often enough got something to say to the churches, but in my experience, what the media has to say to the churches is very different, got nothing whatsoever to do with what the Spirit of God is saying to the churches. Will you notice two things about this rather important question? I want you to begin to feel how important it is. When I talk about the churches, your first reaction is to sort of think of those organisations out there that really are old-fashioned and sometimes hypocritical and constantly botch it and constantly do things that embarrass you and you wish people wouldn't associate you. The churches. Got that sort of association to you? That's not what the churches are. This is one of the churches. We are one of the churches, and this gathering here tonight is not something that you can sort of stand off and say them. It's us. This church belongs to you as much as it belongs to anyone. This is one of the churches of God. We belong to God, we belong to each other, this is our church. And you must think of it like that. You must think of it as something to which you belong and which you own, the church. And so when we talk about what the Spirit is saying to the churches, we're totally talking about what the Spirit of God is saying to you, to me. So I'm asking the question, what is the Spirit of God saying to the churches today? It's not very different, is it, to what is the Spirit of God saying to you? What is the Spirit of God saying to me? And the question, what is the Spirit of God saying, ought to remind us that as a church of the living God, we are not simply a club of religiously minded people. We are a gathering of the people of the living God. The God who is alive and the God who speaks. Now, if you were with us last week, you might remember in chapter 1, we heard from John, who was on the island of Patmos in the Mediterranean, and we heard him describe that extraordinary vision he had that day on the island of Patmos. A vision which was a vision of Jesus standing among, as he saw it, seven golden lampstands. And the figure he saw was a breathtaking figure. Overwhelming and so powerful was what he saw when he saw Jesus standing among the lampstands that he fell down as though he was dead. Breathtaking was the figure, but what I want to draw your attention to is where the figure was standing. Where this majestic Jesus Christ, the one who quite clearly is the one who is the ruler over all God's creation. We saw the various elements of what he saw, and we saw how it reminded us of Daniel chapter 7 and the person that Daniel saw. And clearly it reminded John of what Daniel had seen way back in Old Testament days, that figure to whom all authority had been given. John saw this figure, but what I'm drawing your attention to is where he was standing. He was standing among the seven golden lampstands. If you look at the very last words of chapter 1, where this figure explains something of what the vision means, and he says the seven golden lampstands are the seven churches. We've noted already that in this book of Revelation, numbers are going to be symbolic. The one number we've learned about so far is the number seven, which is a symbol of completeness, wholeness. I think the seven churches represent all the churches. You want to know where the Lord Jesus Christ is standing? You want to know where the one who is in control of the orbits of the planets? Do you want to know where his central concern is? He's standing among the churches. That's where he is. This is not just a club for the religiously minded. It is a gathering of people among whom the Lord Jesus Christ stands. If only we have eyes to see it. Well, tonight we come to chapters 2 and 3 of the book of Revelation. And you'll see immediately why I've begun with the question, what is the Spirit saying to the churches? Because that's what these chapters are all about. Have a look with me at chapter 2, verse 7. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Have a look at 2, verse 11. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Have a look at, you can keep going through, all the references are there on your notes. Go to the very end of chapter 3. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Seven times we hear exactly the same words repeated through these chapters. What the Spirit is saying to the churches. Who is the Spirit? Let's look back with me for a moment to chapter 1. We've already heard of the Spirit. The Spirit was mentioned in chapter 1, verse 4. In the greeting that John gave as he began to write this book, which is really a great big long letter that is going to be sent round all those seven churches and beyond, in chapter 1, verse 4, he says, to the seven churches in the province of Asia, grace and peace to you from him who is and was and is to come, God, I'd say God the Father, from the seven spirits, from the complete Spirit, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness. One of the most common errors today about the Spirit is to separate the Holy Spirit, for that is who we are speaking about, from God the Father and God the Son. And the first thing that we're going to notice about what the Spirit says to the churches in Revelation chapters 2 and 3 is that what the Spirit says to the churches is what the one like a son of man, the one who whom John saw at the end of chapter 1, it is what he says to the churches. Follow this with me. Chapter 1, verse 19, in the middle of that vision, he's seeing Jesus, the majestic Lord Jesus, and Jesus says to him, write therefore what you have seen, what is now and what will take place hereafter. Over to chapter 2, verse 1, he begins to write, to the angel of the church in Ephesus, write, these are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven golden lampstands, the words of Jesus. And then you go down to chapter 2, verse 7, he who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. What the Spirit says to the churches is what Jesus says to the churches. And you can't separate the two things. It's not as though Jesus has something to say to us and the Spirit has something else to say to us. What Jesus has to say to us is what the Spirit has to say to us. And then in chapters 2 and 3, we find seven messages to seven churches. They're in these places, Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia and Laodicea. You want to know where they are, you buy this book, and in the front page there's a map that shows you where they all are. There you are, you see that? Clear up the back. Right, you know where they are. We needn't worry any more about that. Because it doesn't really matter where the churches are, even though it's worth buying the book and having a bit of a look. It doesn't matter where the churches are because the seven churches are chosen, seven churches, to represent the whole church, all the churches. And what we're going to see in a few moments is that this is the message that Jesus has, the message that the Spirit has for the church in Ephesus is the Spirit, message that the Spirit has for all the churches. We'll see how that works out in just a moment. Now, each of the messages follows basically the same pattern. Some variations. We're not going to pick up all those and we're not going to look at each of the messages in detail. But each message has around about 8 points. One or two of the points are sometimes missing in some of the messages. You can look through them carefully later on and fill in those details. But basically, we find 8 points reiterated again and again in the message to each of these churches. And I'm just going to look at those 8 points with you fairly briefly. Some of them will be a bit longer on than the others. But first of all, you notice that each message begins like this. To the angel of the church in, wherever it is, write. See chapter 2, verse 1. To the angel of the church in Ephesus, write. Verse 8. To the angel in the church in Smyrna, write. 12. To the angel in the church in Pergamum, write. And so it goes on to each of the seven churches that are represented here. Precisely the same words with the appropriate place. The only puzzle there, of course, is what is this about writing to an angel? We'd ever written a letter to an angel? John's being told here to write to the angel of the church. You ever think a church has an angel? Well, I think, and there, as we go through the book of Revelation, you won't be surprised, I hope, to hear me say, I think quite often, the central message of the book of Revelation, I think, is perfectly clear. But there certainly are many points at which one has to say, I think this is what it means. And one has to recognise you can't be certain about everything. But I think that the word angel, the word in the original language here, means simply messenger. And it's the Greek word for messenger. And whether it's an ordinary human messenger, or whether it's a sort of divine messenger, what we call an angel, you've got to work out from the context. Now, the translators here have thought, because there's lots of angels in the book of Revelation, it's bound to be an angel. I suspect that it means to the messenger of the church of Ephesus write. It's not quite as extraordinary as it sounds when you first hear it. To the messenger of the church of Ephesus. In other words, somebody has come from Ephesus to John on the island of Patmos, and they're going to take the message back. They're, in other words, going to take the book of Revelation back to the book of Ephesus, a copy of it. Someone from Smyrna has come, and they're going to take a copy of the book of Revelation back to the messenger. The message is written to the messenger in the first instance, and the messenger will take the message to the church in question. The second thing we hear in each of these messages are, it goes like this. Have a look at it in verse 1 of chapter 2. These are the words of. And then in each case, there is a reminder of some aspect of Jesus' character as John saw him in that vision back in chapter 1. Chapter 2, verse 1. These are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven golden lampstands. Church in Ephesus, that one has something to say to you. Church in Smyrna. Verse 8 of chapter 2. These are the words of him who is the first and the last, who died and who came to life again. Church in Smyrna, that one, the one who is the beginning and the end of everything, the one who died on the cross and who rose from the dead, triumphant over death, that one has something to say to you, church in Smyrna. Church in Pergamum. Verse 12, these are the words of him who has the sharp, double-edged sword. Church in Thyatira, verse 18, these are the words of the Son of God, whose eyes are like blazing fire, whose feet are like burnished bronze. Church in Sardis, chapter 3, verse 1, these are the words of him who holds the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. Philadelphia, chapter 3, verse 7. These are the words of him who is holy and true, who holds the key of David. What he opens, no one can shut, and what he shuts, no one can open. Church in Laodicea, verse 14 of chapter 3. These are the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the ruler over God's creation. You see, what the Spirit of God says to the churches is what that one says to the churches. What we're going to see as this unfolds over the next few minutes is that what the Spirit of God is saying to the churches is the consequences of the fact that Jesus Christ is like that. He is like what John saw him to be like there on the island of Patmos in that breathtaking vision. And the first consequence is something of enormous encouragement. You've got to always remember as you read the book of Revelation that the first readers of this book, the people who first received this message, were suffering Christians. They were living in the Roman Empire in all likelihood towards the end of the first century in the reign of Domitian. The emperor who had printed on his coins Lord and God under his name. The emperor who required his subjects to worship him, and those who would not worship him were put to death. And the Christians, by and large, of course, would not worship him. The first thing that the majestic Lord Jesus Christ says to the churches in that world in the first instance is, I know. I know your circumstances. I know your hardship. And I know your faithfulness. See, have you ever wondered, in our little easy world, which it really is, Have you ever wondered whether faithfulness to Christ is worth it? Many of you here have been Christians for years and years and years. Many of you belong to Christ Church for years and years and years. It's a big church. Now, one of the problems in being in a big church like this, no one really recognises you, do you? You've been faithful to Jesus all these years, but haven't been given any recognition yet, have you? No one's really noticed. Is it worth it? Well, you just listen to this. This is what the people, the Christians in Ephesus, were to hear. Chapter 2, verse 2. The one who holds the seven stars and walks among the seven golden lampstands says, 2 verse 2, I know your deeds, your hard work and your perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked men, that you've tested those who claim to be apostles and are not, and have found them to be false. You have persevered and have endured hardships for my name and have not grown weary. See, there were Christians for whom it had really been hard. It had been hard to test out the false teachings that had come among them. And false teachings had come, and they'd had to test them and they'd had to reject them. They actually had to reject people who were insisting on these false teachings. It was very hard. And the one like a son of man says, I know. I've seen it. I know your faithfulness. It hasn't gone unnoticed. To the people in Smyrna, these words were spoken, verse 9 of chapter 2. I know your afflictions and your poverty. And yet you are rich. I know the slander of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Christians in Smyrna had been criticised and even slandered, it seems, by Jews, whom Jesus says here are not really Jews. If they've rejected the Messiah of the Jews, they're not really Jews. And the Christians there had suffered hardship, suffered economic hardship, it would seem, for being Christian, for sticking at it, for refusing to compromise. And you ask, is it worth it? The risen Lord Jesus Christ says, I know. I've seen your faithfulness. I've seen what it costs you. I've seen how hard it is. I know about it. In Pergamon, the heat was really on for the Christians. At least one of them, Antipas was his name, had actually been put to death. And presumably it was for refusing to worship the Roman Emperor. Verse 13 of chapter 2, I know, says Jesus, where you live, where Satan has his throne, and yet you remain true to my name. You did not renounce your faith in me, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was put to death in your city, where Satan lives. The Lord Christ, who will judge all people, says to those who've been faithful to him and have suffered for it, I know about it. Thyatira. Chapter 2, verse 19. I know your deeds, your love and faith, your service and perseverance, and that you are now doing more than you did at first. Is it worth it? Is obedience to Christ in your behaviour worth it? Is it worth continuing to trust him and nothing else? Is it worth it to serve him, especially when it's hard? The Son of God says, I know. To the church in Philadelphia, over in chapter 3, verse 8, he says, I know your deeds. See, I've placed before you an open door that no one can shut. I know that you have little strength. Yet you've kept my word and have not denied my name. Dear friends, this is what the Spirit of God is saying to the churches. This is what the Spirit of God is saying to this church. There is nothing that you do in obedience to Jesus Christ. There is nothing that you suffer because of your faith in Jesus Christ. There is nothing that you give up in the service of Jesus Christ that goes unnoticed. Your faithfulness is seen by Him. Now, friends, often enough it might not be noticed by anyone else. Now, isn't that a great thing? But that one, that breathtaking one, that one who has conquered death, that one who rules over all of God's creation, that one, the Son of God, He knows your circumstances, mine, and He knows your faithfulness. Do you need to hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches? But friends, that is not just a lovely idea. It's real. Christ the Lord, who stands in the midst of the churches, not only sees our faithfulness, but He also sees our sinfulness. He sees our slackness. He sees our faithlessness. He sees our half-heartedness. And so the second consequence of what Jesus Christ is like goes like this. For the church in Ephesus, we go back there again to chapter 2, verse 4. Yet, he says, I hold this against you. You have forsaken your first love. You see, the church in Ephesus, time and hardship had taken their toll on the Christians. They held on to the truth there in Ephesus. They rejected error there in Ephesus. But their love for Christ, and I suspect their love for each other, was not what it had been. And Christ knows that. Look at verse 14, chapter 2. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you in Pergamum. You have people there who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to entice the Israelites to sin by eating food sacrificed to idols and by committing sexual immorality. Likewise, you also have those who hold to the teachings of the Nicolaitans. In Pergamum, that was the place where Antipas had died, you might remember, there were some who followed false teachings, and apparently they were false teachings that were advocating compromise with the standards of the society around them, especially in matters of idolatry and sexual morality, well, sexual immorality, actually. In that church, there were those who were following that path of compromise. And the Son of God knows that. It's a similar situation in Thyatira. Go down to 2 verse 20. Nevertheless, I have this against you. You tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess. By her teaching, she misleads my servants into sexual immorality and the eating of food sacrificed to idols. Some woman in this church, by her teaching, was leading Christians into idolatry and sexual immorality again. Have a look at Sardis, chapter 3 and the end of verse 1. I know your deeds. You have the reputation of being alive, but you're dead. Which is a bit like Laodicea if you go down to chapter 3, verse 15. I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish you were one or the other. Here is a church that has become room temperature. It's sort of come and fitted in with its environment. Dear friends, the Spirit of God says to the churches that there is nothing that you or I do in disobedience to Jesus Christ. There is nothing that we do, no act of immorality. There is no sham pretense at being serious about the Christian faith. None of that goes unnoticed. It is seen by him for what it is. There are no closed doors to him. No secrets. Do you need to hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches? Well, the next thing we hear goes like this. To the church in Ephesus, where they had forsaken their first love, chapter 2, verse 5. Remember the height from which you've fallen, repent, and do the things you did at first. Just listen to it as I pick it up in a number of the letters. Chapter 2, verse 16, in Pergamum. Repent, therefore. Or Sardis, chapter 3, verse 2. Wake up! Strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I have not found your deeds complete in the sight of my God. Remember, therefore, what you have received and heard, obey it and repent. We'll take it up in the message to the church in Laodicea in chapter 3, verse 19. Those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline. So be earnest and repent. Here I am. I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with him and he with me. There, of course, is perhaps the most famous verse in the whole of the book of Revelation. But do notice here it is not about becoming a Christian. Here in its context, it's not something that Christians sort of no longer need to hear once they've become Christians. It is the call of Jesus Christ, the ruler of God's creation, to the church, to Christians. To repent of room temperature Christianity. Christianity that tries to keep Christ at a distance. And here is what the Spirit of God says to the churches. To the churches where there is immorality. To the churches where there is half-heartedness. To the churches where there is slackness. The message is so very, very simple. The message is repent. Change. Turn back. Because the next thing we hear is a promise of what will happen if you do and a warning of what will happen if you don't. It's a warning to the church in Ephesus, chapter 2, verse 5 again. Repent and do the things you did at first. If you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. In Smyrna, it's a promise. Verse 10, chapter 2. Do not be afraid of what you're about to suffer. I tell you, the devil will put some of you in prison to test you, and you'll suffer persecution for 10 days. Be faithful, even to the point of death, and I will give you the crown of life. To Pergamum, it's a warning. Verse 16, repent therefore, otherwise I will soon come to you and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. We can go down and pick it up in Sardis. That will do us for this theme. Verse 3 of chapter 3, remember what you've received and heard, obey it and repent. But if you do not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know what time I will come to you. You see, what the Spirit of God is saying to the churches is not small talk. It's got to do with what Jesus Christ the Lord will do. And so no wonder, seven times through these two chapters we hear these words, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." You got an ear? Most of us have two. You know what they're there for? A lovely verse in one of the Psalms, it's Psalm 40. You can look it up later on and see where the psalmist says, quite literally says, God has dug holes in the side of your head. You know what they're there for? The holes in the side of your head are there so you can hear the word of God. That's why they're there. And so here the Lord Jesus says, "He who has an ear, if the hole is there in the side of your head, use it." What's it there for? To hear what the Spirit of God is saying to the churches. Now you notice, therefore, that's what is added to each of these messages. Is it not quite clear that what the Spirit of God is saying to the church in Ephesus, he is also saying to the other churches, to all the churches, to all of us? What the Spirit of God is saying to the church in Ephesus, what the Spirit of God is saying to the church in Smyrna, what the Spirit of God is saying to the church in Pergamum, and so on, is what the Spirit of God is saying to the church in St. Ives. And then each of these messages concludes with a promise to those who overcome. That is, those who are not overcome themselves by the temptations and the pressures of the world. That is, those who do hear what the Spirit of God is saying to the churches. See verse 7 of chapter 2. To him who overcomes, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life which is in the paradise of God. 2 verse 11. He who overcomes will not be hurt by the second death. That's hell, we'll learn later on. 2 verse 17. To him who overcomes, I will give of the hidden manna. I will also give him a white stone with a new name written on it, known only to him who receives it. Now what are these promises? They run right through the messages again and again, to him who overcomes this, that or the other. And most of them are quite hard to understand. We're not quite sure what's being talked about. Strange sort of language, isn't it? There's language about stones and second deaths and paradises and eating manna and all that sort of thing. Well, really what's going to happen is that what is promised to those who overcome, what is promised to those who aren't sucked into the world, what is promised to those who hear what the Spirit of God is saying to the churches is going to be expanded and elaborated and pictured before our eyes in the most graphic and powerful way over the next 20 chapters or so of this book and over the next few weeks as we look at those chapters. The question we need to ask as we conclude tonight is simply this. Well, it is simple, isn't it? It's, are you using that hole in the side of your head? Both of them. Are you hearing what the Spirit of God is saying to you? Friend, don't harden your heart tonight, will you? To what the Spirit of God is saying to you? Jesus Christ, the ruler over God's creation, is beating at the door. Don't keep dragging over tables to barricade him out. To persist in your slackness, to persist in your immorality, to persist in your unfaithfulness. Don't do that. What the Spirit of God is saying to you and saying to me tonight is, wake up. Turn back. Open the door. Repent. What the Spirit of God is saying to you and to me tonight is, you'll regret it if you don't. You will never regret it if you do. That is what the Spirit of God is saying to the churches, to you and to me tonight.